Tonight we're going to study chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those who were about him with the 12 asked him concerning the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. And these in like manner are the ones sown upon rocky ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown upon the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand? For there is nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. Judged by any standard, Jesus was unique and unorthodox. And this is particularly true of Jesus the teacher. He had no special buildings, no visual aids, no blackboards, no special equipment, none of the things that a teacher today would consider necessary. He had no systematic curriculum, no timetable, no books, no libraries. And yet when you study him, you find that here is the greatest teacher the world has known. And any young person, or any older person for that matter, who is engaged in the calling of teaching, ought to analyze our Lord's teaching methods and then apply them, because they still are as up-to-date as ever they were. Now, one of the unusual things he used in his teaching was this thing we call a parable. And I have met so many hazy and woolly ideas as to what a parable is that I'm afraid I'm going to bore you for the first 15 minutes with a talk on what a parable is. I've had all nice kinds of neat definitions, and I'll mention some of them in a moment. But in his hands, the tool of the parable was perfected. And these parables have gone down into history and will be remembered long after you and I are forgotten. The story of the prodigal son, the parable of the good Samaritan. It does not matter where you go in the world, you will be able to use those parables with great effect. Now, what is a parable? Well, first of all, it is a story. It may be very short, it may be very simple, but it's a story, and all the world loves a story, especially if it's well told, if it's interesting, if it's recognizable, if it's part of our life, and if it's real and relevant. And our Lord could tell a story better than anyone else. But that's not all. If you think of parables just as stories, you miss the point. Are they, secondly, stories with a moral? Now, there was one child in Sunday school who said, "I like our vicar, he has no morals." And what she meant was, well, I think you can guess what she meant, but she meant that he doesn't tell a story and then bang the nail home at the end with a nice moral to it. Aesop's fables are stories with a moral. Nice spoonful of jam and then gulp the pill at the end. Now, the parables are not just stories with a moral, kind of Aesop's fables to tell you what's right and wrong and what's the best thing to do with life. They are more than that, much more. They are stories with a meaning. That's certainly true, for the very word parable means to make a comparison. And if ever you say, well, such and such a thing is like so-and-so, you have actually used a parable. It is a comparison. And if you can put that into a story, then you have used the kind of message that Jesus used. Now, one of the popular definitions of a parable that I was brought up on at school and in Sunday school was an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, fair enough. I don't think it goes nearly far enough, but it's a good definition to begin with. Not that you must press all the details of the story and find a meaning. We must always remember that the parables were spoken and not written, and that you would not remember all the details. The meaning is not in every detail, but in the main thrust, the main punch of the story. And when you read a parable, the first question is, what is the main meaning of this story? What is it saying altogether as a story? If you get bogged down in the details, you may miss the wood for the trees. The fourth definition I want to give you, this is one of my own, but it's going a little deeper still. Not just a story with a moral, not just a story with a meaning, it's a story with a mirror in it. Now, that's why they're not quite so nice. Mirrors are not the best of friends. And when Jesus told a parable, he invariably used it as a mirror so that people might either see God more clearly by holding the mirror at 45 degrees, as it were, and letting them see up into heaven, or much more frequently, holding a mirror in front of them so that they could see what they were like. The parable of the prodigal son is an outstanding example. It is nothing to do, in a sense, with the prodigal son. The parable is all about the elder brother, and the elder brother was standing there in front of Jesus while he told the parable. I wonder if you could tell me how the parable of the prodigal son, as we call it, ends. Let me tell you. When the father went out to the elder brother and said, "This, your brother, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What did the elder brother say to the father? I heard a BBC dramatization of this story, which finished the story off nicely with happily ever after kind of finish. And the elder brother said, "Sorry, Dad, I'll come in and join the party." But that's not what he said. The elder brother said to the father, "I'll kill you for this. I'll kill you for this." And that's in the Bible. And if you're interested to know where, I'll tell you afterwards. But if you read the parable as a mirror, you'd realize that's what the elder brother's reply was. And when we read the parables, we find that Jesus was using them in a sense as a weapon to attack people and to defend himself and to show them themselves and attack their complacency and their conscience and challenge them to think again. But I'm going to go even deeper, and I hope I don't lose any of you at this point, because it's in the reading I took. A parable is not just a story with a moral, though there are plenty of morals in them, not just a story with a meaning, though they're full of messages, not just a story with a mirror to show people themselves. A parable is a story with a mystery in it. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus used the word. In the translation I read, it was translated secret. In the Authorized, I think it's mystery. To you, he said to the disciples, is given the mystery. But it must come to everybody else in parables, so that when they see, they cannot see it. So that when they hear it, they cannot hear it. Now, this is one of the most extraordinary sayings of Jesus. It seems to suggest that our Lord deliberately used parables to hide the truth from people. Not to make it plain, but to make it obscure. Not to make it clearer and bring them light, but to increase their darkness. And you will never understand the parables until you understand why Jesus said this. Now, what do we mean by the word mystery? Same in English as in the Greek. If you've said about somebody, "Well, it's a complete mystery to me as to where he gets all his money from," what do you mean? You mean that as far as you're concerned, you just don't understand where it all comes from. Now, if somebody gave you the mystery and said, "Ah, well," and explained that he had a wealthy aunt who left it all to him, you are now in the know. It is no longer a mystery. The mystery has been revealed to you, but it's a mystery to everybody else until they've been given the clue. Now, Jesus told these stories, and the disciples came to him and said, "It's a complete mystery to us. What's it all about? We don't understand. Why did you tell them that nice little story? We didn't know what you were getting at, and nor did they." And then Jesus said, "To you is given the mystery. I'll explain it to you. But to them I will not explain it. To them it must come in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, that hearing they may hear and not understand." Well, now, this is a riddle, isn't it? And you may be feeling at this moment that you're seeing but not perceiving and hearing but not understanding. Let me try and tell you a little more. Jesus was presenting truth in such a way that it would be revealed to the right people and hidden from the wrong people. And the parable is a very clever device for doing this. It is quite brilliant. A man who's seeking after the truth, a man who's desperately wanting to be right with God, a man who's really wanting to go further with what Christ was saying, to him the parables would make sense. But to a man who had no intention of altering his life, to a man who didn't want to know the truth about himself, to the man who didn't want to know about God, but was just curious, to that man, the truth would be hidden by the parable, and he'd go away and say, I don't know what he was on about. Telling stories, silly little stories for children, couldn't understand a word of it. Do you know the same happens with preaching the word of God today? A man or a woman who is really concerned with getting to know God, who's prepared to make changes in their life as God reveals the need, a man who's utterly sincere, when he listens to the word of God, he will get more truth. But to others, they'll say, well, it's a complete mystery to me what he was on about. Don't understand a word. What's it all about? What's he getting at? And our Lord chose the parable because it sorted people out into those who wanted to go further and those who didn't. The reason was that he had a very mixed congregation and people there for all kinds of reasons. Some people were merely there because they'd heard he did miracles and they wanted to see the magic. Others were there because a crowd always draws a crowd. And if you hear that everybody's going to hear someone, you want to go and hear him yourself. And others came because they wanted God. How was he going to sort out this congregation without standing at the door and saying, you can come in and you must stay outside? Well, there was no door to say that at because he was in the middle of a boat and they were on the bank. He sorted them out by using parables. Until finally the crowd began to give up and say, it's too difficult for us to understand. This is a hard saying. Who can take it? Who can understand it? And the parables were used to hide the truth as well as to reveal it. As we study these parables tonight, the same sorting out will occur. Either you'll say a lot of rubbish doesn't mean a thing, not helpful. What's it all about? What's he getting at? Or you will say, I can see things now that I've never seen before. I understand certain things now that before were a problem to me. Well, now let's go through the parables and see. And you don't need to tell me what happens afterwards. The other thing about the parables I would say before we look at them is this. Our Lord didn't have a pile of old sermons which he produced one by one. Regularly, what he had was a mind filled with the wisdom of God, from which he brought truths relevant to every situation. And therefore, the first thing to ask when you look at any parable is, what was happening around him at the time? Why did he tell it there and then? What was the situation? And the situation was this. That Jesus was besieged by people from all over who wanted health and who wanted to see something and who wanted to have miracles from him. And Jesus desperately wanted to preach. We've seen this tension building up through the first three chapters. The crowd wanted one thing, Jesus wanted to give them another. And this is the biggest problem of the preacher. To give people what they need rather than what they want. And this is where the crowd and Jesus so often fail to meet. The people want one thing and Jesus knows they need another. They wanted health and nothing but health. They were not interested in the rest. And they wanted to touch him. They didn't want to listen to him. And so they'd got it all out of balance and he wanted to preach. And he is defending preaching. Now, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, we live in a day when people no longer believe that preaching is much use. Sir Edward Mofe, who designed Guildford Cathedral, went on record as saying that he thought the day was coming when sermons would disappear and preaching would be a thing of the past. And so he was going to design his cathedral, not for preaching, but for liturgy, for worship, for things you could see, rather than things you heard. Well, now Jesus here is saying, you have come to see things from me, but I am now going to hold up a mirror before you and say, look at yourselves. Why are you not willing to hear? Why will you not come to listen? Why is it just healing that you want and not preaching? I want to give you preaching. Now, according to our Lord, if you want to talk about preaching and put it in a mental picture, it is like sowing. Here's the parable. With what shall I compare it? Preaching is like sowing. So what I'm trying to do tonight is to sow. S-O-W. And to scatter good seed. And to plant something in every one of your hearts. And so he tells three parables, which you have known so well that I hardly need to go through them. But I'm going to, in case there's something fresh that I've got to say. There are three main criticisms made of preaching. One, it has no permanent effect. Now, I've had that said to me many times. I've been challenged to get hold of my congregation a week later and ask each one of them, how many remember a thing about what was said the previous Sunday? Well, I have hopes that a little more is remembered than the critics would say. But I know perfectly well that a lot is forgotten. And this is the first grand criticism of preaching. There is no lasting effect, no permanent effect. People may be moved at the time, but it fritters away and it goes. Why preach? The second criticism is that it has no visible effect. Somebody could stand up here and watch you while I preach and say, well, what's happening? They're all sitting there looking very polite and very, not quite so comfortable, but very determined to sit through it. What is happening? Nothing visible is happening. And the third criticism against preaching is that it has no great effect. It might affect one or two here. But as far as the world goes, and as far as the world problems go in the human race, there isn't any great effect from preachers. So why don't you give up preaching and get into something useful? Go back to literal sowing. Well, when I was doing that, I could say I had effects. And it was a great joy to see a field that you've sown coming through and then to harvest it later. You could see where you've been. I enjoyed dabbling about with the decorations in the upper room because I could see where I'd been. And by and large, when I have a bit of time off, I like to do something practical. It's a healthy antidote to see where I've been and to see some effect. And wallpapering is one of the most satisfying things here because very quickly you get a good effect. And a big effect, and a permanent effect, and a visible one. But what about preaching? Well, now Jesus takes this first criticism, that there is no lasting effect. It's interesting that it's made of almost every preacher by the crowd. It's been said of Billy Graham, for example, it has no lasting effect. People make response, and then they go, and that's it. And it's there for a month or a week or 6 months and then it's frittered away. And what's the point of preaching? It's not lasting. Well, now Jesus had the same criticism and he defended it on these grounds. And the point of the parable of the sower is twofold. I get two main messages from it. Message number one, the fault doesn't lie with the preacher, but with the congregation. That's message number one I get. The fault is not in the seed, but in the soil. And if Billy Graham preached his heart out and no one was converted, if he had preached the word of God, the fault would be in the soil, not in the seed. Now that's the first main message. And if preaching is not having a permanent effect, then one major reason is that the fault lies in the soil. The seed is perfectly good. It should be scattered as widely as possible. And that's how they do so in the Middle East, not through drills in rows as we do here, but by throwing it out everywhere. And that tells me I've got to preach anywhere I can go, anywhere I get a chance to preach, whether I think the ground is ripe or not, whether the congregation's sitting quietly or is up at the university answering back. But I must go and scatter the seed. Now the failure is due to the reception given to the seed by the soil. And there are three in particular groups of people, types of soil, that will not produce a permanent effect from preaching. And here they are. The first is the wayside, the hardened. Now, in the Middle East, there are patches of land. This is your patch, that's his patch. And in between is the pathway, which gets trodden pretty hard. It's like concrete. The limestone soil goes like concrete. People walking to and fro on it. Now, if you scatter the seed about, some of it will go on to that. Hard as hard. I remember one preacher coming back from a church and saying to me, he said, it's just like preaching at a brick wall there. Well, it's not like that here, but we've got our brick walls, but we're not referring to that. He said, just hard. Hard. It may be inside a church, it may be outside. You can get so hard that the seed can't get in. Hardness of heart, maybe, because of pride. Hardness of mind, because of prejudice. But just hard. And there are some who are so hard, you can preach till doomsday, and the seed never gets in, never penetrates. And therefore, it just falls off, or it's picked up and it's gone. And so Jesus said, a hard person, they may listen to a sermon, but they will have forgotten it before they get home. Satan will have taken it away from them. It's lying on the top. It never got in. And if it's lying on the top, he can pick it off again. He can reach it there. It needs to go much deeper. The second type of ground is the rocky ground. Now, I used to imagine the kind of garden I once had, you know, with stones everywhere. But that's not what he means. Rocky ground is where the soil is terribly thin, too thin to plow or dig. And the seed lands on the top, and it springs up fairly quickly. But there isn't enough moisture, and there isn't enough nourishment down below. And therefore its roots cannot go down. It's shallow, it's superficial. There will be a response, but it will be a very temporary response. It'll be a quick one, and it'll be as quickly over as it came. Now, we have all known response to the preaching of the gospel of this kind. People who flit about from one friend to another, one job to another, and pick up Christianity in the same superficial, shallow way in which they pick everything and everyone else up, and they drop it in the same way in which they drop everything and everyone else. And this kind of response is not permanent, not because there was anything wrong with the Word of God, but because the soil was too shallow. It couldn't get deep into them, because they were not deep enough to get into. And you can't blame the preacher for this. Now the third thing, the thorny ground. Now this is good, thick soil, but it's the result of something rather lazy. In the Middle East, the thorns are really tricky things. They're terribly big. I've seen some of them 5 and 6 feet high. But they send down horrible roots into the ground. And if you're a lazy farmer, once a year you chop the tops off. But the roots are there. And therefore when the seed goes in, the soil looks clean. But there are still too many other things in it. They're not rooted out. What happens? The plants come up, but you know, weeds grow quicker than anything you sow. Have you noticed that? The weeds always get up quicker and they're much healthier. My, if we could live on dandelions, wouldn't it be wonderful? Just fill your garden with dandelions. They grow so prolifically. The weeds come up, the thorns come up. Too many things are already there and the mixture is too much. And because there are so many other interests, so many other cares, so many other affections, and so many other wrong things, then this new faith doesn't stand a chance. It just gets choked for air. Well, now, there are many people like this. You can fill your life with good things and choke your faith. You can also fill your life with bad things and choke your faith. Make no mistake about it, you can't do everything. And I would say if there's one thing that is holding back young people from full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ today, It is the desire not to miss anything. The feeling that if I get too committed this way, I might not be able to do that. The feeling that if I engage in some lifelong service for the Lord, I'm going to miss out on a whole lot of things that others do. Now, this is the kind of life that chokes faith. You cannot do everything. And it's a simple truism, though a great philosopher said it. If you do this, you cannot do that. And it took a great philosopher to think that one through. And if I do this, I cannot do that. And if I follow Jesus, I can't follow others. And if I concentrate on serving him, there are some things I'll just have to cut out. You cannot do everything in life, or it chokes. Now, all this is a bit miserable, isn't it? This is the failure of the farmer. And he sows all his seed, and that falls on the hard ground, and that falls on the shallow ground, and that falls on the thorny ground. Why preach if that's the result? And every time I preach, and every time any other preacher preaches the word of God, he knows that this is going to happen in some cases. Why do we go on preaching? Why have I given 20 years of my life to preaching the word? And why will I give another 20 if God spares me? I'll tell you why. Because I've been a farmer. Because I've seen people in the Middle East sowing seed. And the simple truth is this. And here comes the main point in the parable. The good ground makes it all worthwhile. That's the point of the parable. It may be that only one seed drops on good ground for 20 seeds that fell on the other. But listen, that one seed will produce 30 more, 60 more, 100 more. In other words, that makes it successful. The farmer wouldn't bother to sow if he didn't get his returns. And there is a harvest. And here we have a wonderful change of emphasis. From the seed that gets into good ground, you get far, far more back than all that you lose from the other grounds. And that's what makes preaching so worthwhile. Let me give you one or two illustrations. I'm thinking of a boy now that I first met many miles from here. And he came to know the Lord Jesus. Just a young lad in his late teens. Just one boy. Do you know that boy now has every Sunday meeting with him 60 boys that he has led to the Lord through playing football with him? 60. And whenever I meet that lad, my heart just thrills. It was worth it if he'd been the only person who came to Christ in that place, because he's got 60 boys, 60-fold. Just a boy playing football, 60-fold. Take another example. We were listening to the tape of Willie Mullin last Sunday night, and you're going to have the chance, if you don't mind being shattered, to listen on Thursday evening. Willie Mullin, the Irish boy who slept rough and lived rough and who became the leader of a group of criminals, and then by chance apparently found himself one night listening to a preacher who was conducting a three-week crusade in an Irish town. And that night, as Willie later said, the preacher planted a little seed of God's word in his heart, and he took it away with him. Never thought any more about it till one night, most dramatically, as you'll hear, when he was planning a robbery for his gang, that seed germinated in his heart, and he was converted. Now, he didn't meet that preacher till years later, and they found themselves on the same platform at a Christian convention. And the man said to Willie Mullin, "I don't think I know you." And Willie said, "Well, you ought to. You're my spiritual father." And the man said, "How come?" And Willie said, "Well, do you remember a mission, a three-week mission in such and such a town?" He said, "I was converted as the result of hearing you that one night." And the preacher said, "Do you know?" He said, "I thought that crusade was a complete failure because I preached 3 weeks and didn't see a single conversion. Not one." But you know, Willie Mullin has literally led thousands and thousands of people to Christ. And years later, when he visited that preacher as the preacher lay dying, the dying preacher said, "Willie, looking back now, that mission was the best I ever had. 60-fold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. I could give you so many more examples. Let me give you one more. I was told when I visited Ethiopia about an incident that happened there just before Mussolini took it over and made it into Abyssinia. A missionary who had been laboring hard in a little backward village in Ethiopia for a long time led one blind beggar to Christ, one blind beggar. And then Mussolini came in with his mustard gas and his troops and took over the country, and all the missionaries were thrown out and sent home. And the missionary was here until the late 1940s. The missionary went back and discovered that one blind beggar had led 3,000 Ethiopians to Christ. And there was a massive church in that area waiting for somebody to come and teach and lead them. You see, it's sowing your seed. You may say, very little result, just one seed, but one seed in good ground is worth it all. We may not be privileged to see thousands converted. If one person is converted, it's been worth it all, because that seed has power to reproduce itself. Well, now that's the first story. We don't stop preaching because people say there's no permanent effect. We say two things. First, if there isn't a permanent effect, the fault is in the soil. Second, we still go on sowing the seed of God's word, because when it falls in good ground, the return is worth it all and far outweighs the loss. Now the second charge against preaching, more briefly, a shorter story. That it has no visible effect, it's just talk, you can't see anything happening. And people much prefer to see things, that's why they wanted miracles from Jesus. They liked to see him, but he wanted them to hear. That's not so spectacular. Again, the answer comes from a farmer, and I'm so glad that I had farming experience, it helps me to understand the Bible. Two things a farmer has got to have. One, he's got to have patience. Now, businessmen, generally speaking, make bad farmers. They buy a farm in the country and think how nice to be a farmer. But you know, the farm doesn't run quite so quickly as the business. And you put something in the spring and you've just got to sit and wait. You might be able to feed pigs to your pigs with pills to increase their metabolic rate and get pork in about 1 month earlier. And these are some of the things that are being done to speed up farming. But you know, when you work on the land, you develop a certain patience. You've got to. You can't get quick returns. You've got to wait for God. You've got to wait for life. You've got to wait for germination. The other thing you develop is confidence. When you sow a field and you're putting the seed in with a drill or anything else, and I've done it both ways, scattering it or drilling it, when you put it in, you never question, you never doubt that that will turn green, that it'll grow until it's knee high, that it will begin to form other seeds. You never doubt it. You have utter confidence in what you're putting in the soil. And these two things, patience and confidence, are due to two facts about the seed, and we're considering the seed now. Jesus told a parable about the seed, and he said, first, the seed is active of itself. The Greek word translated of itself is automate, from which we get our word automatic. Put the seed in, and automatically, apart from you, you don't need to do another thing. The conditions are there for that seed to grow. I never cease to be amazed when you look at seeds, dry little wrinkled things, and you think of the life that is in them. There is life in a seed like that to crack concrete. You look at the dandelions coming through your tarmac. You look at the little tree roots in your backyard, getting near that bit of paving you put down. The life, the power, the activity right there. Let me tell you a lovely story. During the war in the 1940s, a church in London was being decorated for the Harvest Festival one Saturday afternoon, and they'd got it all beautifully decorated. And then they had to go home because of the blackout. And the next morning when they came to church, the whole church had been razed to the ground. It had had a direct hit. And the bomb had destroyed everything. There wasn't a thing to salvage. Not a hymn book was left intact. The whole church was just absolute rubble, dust, and ruin. But the next spring, where the platform had been, was a bright green patch. And the next autumn, there was a crop of corn, the shape of the platform. And all Hitler's bombs had not been able to destroy the power in that seed. It's an illustration. But week by week, in that pulpit, seed had been faithfully sown by the minister in the hearts of people, and all of Hitler's bombs would never be able to destroy the germinating power of that seed. That's why we don't worry about not seeing visible results. That's why we go on preaching, because we believe this word has the power to produce life in people. And it may be some time before you see it, but it's germinating in their hearts. And they can't get rid of it, and it's producing life, and it's challenging them, and it's going to bring them through to faith. The other thing about a seed is this. It has the power not only to live, it has the power to reproduce itself. The most glorious thing about one person coming to Christ is that now they are in a position to lead someone else to Christ. And this is what makes a harvest possible. And this is why we have the patience and the confidence. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. And every person converted will one day be perfect because of the seed that has been sown in their hearts. That is very thrilling. Do you remember when Paul said to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase? And you've got to be patient and let God do the work. God gives life. Could I say, Smallman planted, Arnold watered? I'm not quite sure what I'm doing, but it's God who gives the increase. It is God who gives life. And every preacher is content, whether he sees it in his own time or not, to go on sowing, whether there be visible result or not. And the third criticism of preaching is that there is no great effect. Even those who are converted, how perilously few they are. What a minority. Well, I remember going to see the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. There's a lovely garden just below the hill of Golgotha. And somebody pointed out to me a tree. It was about 10, 11 feet high. Very old tree. And they said, it's a mustard tree. So I made straight for it, and it had the pods on, so I shook a pod into my hand, and there in my hand were mustard seeds. A few tiny little black things that I had to bend my head down to see. Little specks of dust. From those came that tree. From just one came that tree. It's the most amazing thing. It's the smallest seed in the Middle East that they used. And it became one of the largest shrubs in their garden. And the birds love it because, of course, the seeds and the pods. And they come, you'll always see birds around a mustard tree when the seeds are there. And Jesus took this now and he says, what shall I say preaching's like? He said, I know what it's like. Small beginnings, tiny beginnings, but you look at the end product. And when you consider the Christian tree, if you like, the mustard seed it began from, 12 men, and one of them a failure, 11 men. That's a tiny little seed, so small on the surface of the earth and in relation to history, that it seems too small to do anything. Do you know that the Church of Jesus Christ now numbers millions? Millions. And every minute I speak, there are 15 more Christians in the world than there were before, even allowing for deaths. Mustard seed? Yes. A young girl is converted here in Guildford, just a mustard seed? Yes. An old man is converted here in Guildford, mustard seed? Yes. What is one among the millions massing around? Why, he's lost in a football match crowd. What is one? But from these mustard seeds is coming the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen, the kingdom of Christ. We can go even further because we know from the Bible that in those days they used the picture of a tree with branches and birds as a parable of an empire. The tree being the empire, the branches the different countries in it, and the birds the different peoples that come into the empire. And Ezekiel likens the empire of Assyria to a tree with branches and the birds coming into it. And the Roman Empire was called a tree with branches, different countries and nations coming into it like birds. And Jesus said, from this mustard seed beginning that I am sowing, there will come a kingdom to which all the nations of the world will come. All the birds from all over will fly into this tree. And the glorious thing is that when you get to heaven, you will see a multitude that you have never seen before. It will be so large, a multitude that no man can number, stretching as far as the eye can see. And in that multitude you will see every kindred and every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And it all began with the mustard seed that Jesus sowed in the hearts of a few fishermen. Why preach? No permanent effect. The fault is in the soil if there is not. But there is a permanent effect in the good ground, and it outweighs all the loss. No visible effect. Who cares if you've sown the seed in the heart of a man? It will germinate. It will grow. Be patient. Be confident. God will give the increase. No great effect. Why, the kingdom of Christ is the greatest kingdom already. And it's a kingdom that spans heaven and earth and goes on growing. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. That's why I preach. That's why I want people to hear, because it's so great and so wonderful. Such were the first parables. They reflected his own ministry, his own approach to things, his own desire to put preaching first and then add all other things to that. And as if to emphasize the double effect of telling this kind of thing, the double effect it would have on people, in just a few verses that I haven't commented on, he lays down two principles. First, light must be revealed. If you have the truth, you must share it. What is the point of my finding the truth and then saying, I'm not going to preach about it. I'm not going to share it. I'm going to keep it to myself. I'll keep it on my library shelves. Who buys a lamp and puts it under a bed? Why do we preach? Because light must be revealed. Because if you've seen the light, you must tell others. But the other truth, he said, was this: truth must be received. And if you do not receive any truth when you listen to preaching, then you will lose a bit of what you have. But if you receive a bit, more will be given. This is true in other realms of life. Why is it not true here? It is true of study. If I'm a student at a university, the more I give myself to study, the more I learn. But if I don't, I lose what knowledge I have very quickly. It is true of worship. The more I give to a service like this, the more I get. But if I don't give myself to it, I won't get anything. And it is true of truth that either you go home tonight with more truth than you had when you got up this morning, or, terrible side, other side to it, you will go home with less. To him that has shall more be given, but to him that hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. And so Jesus preaches, and he finishes his sermon every time with this memorable phrase: if you've got ears to hear, then listen. In other words, some people don't have trouble with their hearing, but they do have trouble with their listening. some people heard the words of the preacher, but they didn't go in, they didn't penetrate, they didn't go deep down where they could germinate. They weren't planted. But others opened their hearts and said, Lord, are you talking to me tonight? Is my heart hard? Is my heart shallow? Is my heart too crowded with many other things so that my faith can't grow? Is that me, Lord? Lord, I want to be good ground. I want not only to receive this seed, I want to reproduce it. I want to win others. I want to tell the truth to them. I want to help to sow these little grains of mustard seed wherever I live, wherever I work, to sow these little seeds of truth that will help to build a kingdom that everybody can enter. Do you feel excited at the possibility? Do you wonder that I was thrilled to the core of my being when God said, I want you to preach. I want you to give your life to sowing. Not seeds in this field, but seeds in the field of people's hearts. And I shall do that as long as he gives me breath. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You have been preaching now because we have been looking at what you said and what you still say. And we ask that our hearts may be well cultivated, receptive, and wide open to whatever truth you have for us, that we may bring forth much fruit and so be your disciples. For your name's sake. Amen.